Once again to that great 22nd chapter of Genesis. And as I've mentioned in the past, on these evenings when we're having communion, I'm looking for something that sort of, you know, connects the evening. And so I want to go back to this 22nd chapter. I think it does that beautifully. So let's pick up in verse 6. I'll read verses 6 through 14. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord provision shall be seen." So this prophecy, remember we spoke previously on the fact that Abraham was a prophet. We talked about how his actions were prophetic, especially in this particular incident. But yet we also have here a prophetic utterance from Abraham, and it's a prophetic utterance about the provision that the Lord would ultimately make for man in sin. Remember the words of Jesus regarding Abraham rejoicing to see his day. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it. He saw it prophetically." And Jesus said, "And he was glad." I think a consideration of all that the Lord has provided for us in regard to our salvation will make us glad as well. And so that's what I want to do this evening. You know, we have many words in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that are so full of significance. And we hear those words, and sometimes we even repeat them. Of course, we read them in the New Testament, but a lot of times we don't really know the full implication of those words. And so that's what I'd like to do this evening, is look at some of these words, some of these terms that actually speak to us about what the Lord has provided for us by way of salvation. And so let's begin with the words ransom and redemption. They are similar words. They're connected. We find these words used in the context of salvation. We find them used many, many times. Redemption is used many times in the Old Testament, many times in the New Testament. And the word ransom especially comes out in the New Testament. These words speak of liberty from captivity or imprisonment or impending death. A ransom is paid. Redemption is secured. You see, the biblical picture, of course, is one of us being held captive. We are held captive by the devil through sin. The biblical picture is one of us all being shut up in a prison, the prison house of sin. And so there's the necessity of a ransom. A ransom must be paid. Now, maybe you remember Jesus used that exact terminology. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And then Paul tells us in his epistle to Timothy that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Gave himself a ransom for all. And so tonight, as we were sharing together in the bread and in the cup, of course, the cup is symbolic of his blood. And this was the ransom price that had to be paid. And so he redeemed us with his blood. We sing that great hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And that's true. And that's what these words imply, that Jesus paid it all. He paid the ransom. And then Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. And the picture in the New Testament of redemption is very specific, especially to the original recipients of these epistles, because redemption would take place oftentimes in the context of slavery. A slave would be put up basically on the auctioning block and then would be auctioned off. And there was the possibility that one might purchase a slave for the very purpose of setting them free. And in that particular case, this was known as a redemption. So they were redeemed. They were bought out of the slave market. They were purchased out of slavery and given their liberty. So when we read this word redemption in the scriptures, we have to understand it in its original context. Back in the Old Testament, we learn from the book of Ruth about the kinsman redeemer. And perhaps you remember that great study that Pastor Chuck has done over the years on the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. The one who's near of kin, who's able to purchase that which would otherwise be forever lost. And so a ransom and a redemption. These are the things that are being spoken of in the prophecy the Lord will provide. But then there's this word propitiation. This is a fascinating word, propitiation. It appears four times in the New Testament. And we read in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus Christ, God has set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, this word propitiation is a word that has a direct relation to the wrath of God, particularly to appeasing that wrath. Now, we really do live in a time when these very clear biblical concepts are just being completely rejected. Not only in the culture in general, But sadly and amazingly, even within the church. And this word propitiation and this idea of propitiation, the picture of the wrath of God being appeased by the sacrifice of Christ, there is an outcry against that in certain segments of the evangelical church today. It's astounding. But it just shows you how man is so resistant to the idea of a judgment or a punishment or anything like that. But the scriptures are full of these kinds of pictures. Now, I think it is possible to misrepresent the idea of the wrath of God, and as a result of a misrepresentation, people could get the wrong impression and then be just completely turned off by such an idea to the point of just saying, you know, no, I don't accept that, I don't believe that. But we need to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not to be seen as the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. Nor is it the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger we find among humans. You see, what we so often do is we hear of a term, and then we interpret it through our own experience or our own understanding. And so because our experience is tainted by sin, then we reject the possibility of God demonstrating wrath, because we only think of it in the way that's demonstrated by humans. But of course, we have to think beyond that, because we're talking about a holy God, a righteous God, a just and a perfect God. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. So we have to put out of our minds those other images that would turn God into some sort of a vindictive, jealous, monstrous kind of a being. But this is the caricature that is put forth today by some. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this: that God loved the objects of His wrath, that's us, sinful men and women, so much that He gave His own Son to the end that He, by His blood, should make provision for the removal of His wrath, to the end that the children of wrath, who we are by nature, should become the children of God's good pleasure. You see, this whole thing of the propitiation is essentially simply what we were acknowledging and celebrating and worshiping God for tonight, that God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. That God punished Jesus in our place, and in doing so, He appeased His wrath against sin. So, propitiation is very much connected to what we have just participated in together this evening. There's another great word, justification. You've heard that word, no doubt. We come across that word several times in the New Testament, most frequently used by the Apostle Paul. It's a great word. We read in Romans chapter 5, having been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this word occurs over and over again, especially in Romans, also in Galatians, in Hebrews a bit as well. This is a biblical idea that, believe it or not, was completely lost for centuries in the history of the church. And some segments of the church lost it to never find it again. Most of those segments of the church have sort of gone out of existence. But this doctrine of justification by faith, being, again, as Paul said, having been justified freely by His grace, this is such a profound idea, but it was literally lost for centuries. And it's the great doctrine that was recovered in what we know now as the Reformation. And it's the great doctrine upon which we stand in the grace of God. But justification, strictly speaking, justification is the judicial act of God whereby those who put faith in Christ are declared righteous in His eyes and free from guilt and punishment. It's a declaration. It's God pronouncing a man righteous. That's the idea. Justification speaks of a change in a man's relation or standing before God. It has to do with putting right relationships that have been disturbed by sin. Disturbed by sin. That is what happened. The relationship that God intended, the relationship that originally existed, was disturbed by sin. The relationship was severed. And through justification, God puts those relations right again. It is a change from guilt and condemnation to acquittal and full acceptance. A justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as a judge. So when we talk about having been justified, we're talking about the setting is a courtroom. The setting is a judgment seat. And the judge has not only acquitted us, but he has also fully accepted us back into fellowship with himself. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Again, it's the picture of substitution. It's the picture of Christ dying so we could be forgiven. So we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Now, here's something that's very important to understand. You cannot improve one iota on that righteousness. The moment you, by faith, receive Jesus Christ and are justified, declared righteous, you are, from heaven's point of view, as righteous as you will ever be, as righteous as you ever could possibly be. Now, that's something that it kind of blows our minds, because we don't feel that righteous. We don't look that righteous. But we are. It's important to understand the distinctions that the Scripture makes between what we might call our position and just, you know, where we are here on earth, practically speaking. Positionally, Paul would go so far as to say, we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. But of course, there's the other sense where we're all still down here on earth. But know this. We have been justified freely by His grace. We have been declared righteous. God has wiped the slate clean for us. And He's not holding anything against us. He's not imputing our trespasses to us. Another side of justification is imputation. And what God has done is He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. So here's the reality from heaven's point of view tonight. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You're as righteous as Jesus Christ. Because God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, down here on earth, we're of course still in this process known as sanctification, where through time and through testing and through growth and development and, you know, a lot of different things, we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But that's not affecting what our position is in heaven. You see, when you blow it here on earth, it doesn't change your righteous standing before God in heaven. But so often what happens is when we do blow it here on earth, we fall under condemnation. The devil comes in pointing a finger at us. And of course, the strong, strong suggestion that he brings to us is that God no longer accepts us. Or that God will no longer put up with us. Or that God will no longer forgive us. But it's not true. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the place. Declared righteous, justified. Now, there's another great word. And this is the word adoption. Adoption, according to one theologian, and I think I agree with him. He said, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification. And this is his reasoning. Where justification is a forensic idea, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And this is what he says finally. He says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. I agree with him. This is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. You see, we're not simply declared righteous, but we're brought into a full family relationship with God. And the implications of adoption are huge. They're glorious. Let me list a few of the implications of adoption. Material provision. Material provision. What parent doesn't provide for their children? Any good parent does that. Any decent parent does that. Any parent that's worth the title parent does that. In adoption, God has become our Father. God has become our Father. And so the implication in adoption, one of them anyway, is that of material provision. God is going to take care of His children. And didn't Jesus teach us that very thing when He said, consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, Jesus expects us to believe that God will provide for us. I was telling Pastor Chuck today, I was watching a debate between Dinesh D'Souza and a man named Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens is an atheist and a blasphemous individual, to say the least. Very pompous. And he was ridiculing the idea. He was dismissing Jesus on the basis that Jesus said to people, take no thought for your life. And according to Christopher Hitchens, that meant, you know, don't worry about getting a job. Don't worry about saving any money. Don't ever invest for the future. You know, he just went on and on, rattling off what he thought that meant and how absurd it is for a man to teach people that sort of a thing. But you know, that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was telling us essentially not to worry about life. Because the words are literally, take no anxious thought for your life. It wasn't take no thought, don't think about the future. It's take no anxious thought. In other words, don't be filled with anxiety about the future. Don't be worried about the future. This is something that we can have absolute confidence in because of adoption. Material provision. Secondly, we can depend on instruction. What parent doesn't instruct their children? Of course, again, any good parent does that very thing. And we can expect, because of this relationship, we can expect God to instruct us. So when we come to the Bible, we come to it with expectation, don't we? We come to the Bible fully expecting God to speak to us, fully expecting God to instruct us, fully expecting God to give us insight and understanding and correction if need be, whatever the case might be. And we can do so expectantly. We ought to do that expectantly. That's what you expect in this kind of a relationship between a father and their children. Another implication of adoption is guidance. Again, what parent isn't going to seek to guide their children? I love this part of parenting. To just, you know, be there and to be available and be ready in an instant. Oh, you know, on those occasions when my kids call me and they're looking for guidance, you know, Dad, what do you think I ought to do about this? I'm so excited to give them input. I'm so excited to help point them in the right direction. Again, this is something that we can fully expect from our relationship with the Father. He's going to guide our lives. We can expect divine guidance. We can depend on Him to guide us. Another implication is protection. And again, of course, a good parent protects. We protect our children. We do our best to watch over them and to make sure they're safe. And we, as God's children, we can depend on His protection. We can trust Him that He's with us. And He's going to guard us and He's going to keep us. And I would imagine, as you probably have thought and maybe heard before, I would imagine that there have been many more near misses in our lives than we have ever realized. Maybe someday we'll get to look back and sort of see it, you know, from the other side. And you just think, wow, Lord, You really were protecting me, weren't You? You really were watching out for me. Finally, another grand implication of adoption is communion. Communion. Intimacy. Close fellowship. To the point of deep friendship. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles? He said, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. Because all things that the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you. And so we have this intimacy through adoption. We have this amazing intimacy with the Lord, where we can commune with Him, where we can talk with Him, and He responds to us. He speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts. And it doesn't matter what the issue is, anything in life that you want to bring to Him and discuss with Him, we have that amazing privilege and opportunity. It's astounding that we have this kind of intimacy with the Lord. Now, of course, people outside will look on and think, you guys are nuts. What are you talking to God? I mean, come on. How do you talk to God? Well, it's a reality if you're in a relationship with Him. We cry out to Him. We speak to Him. And He speaks back to us. He speaks to our hearts. What a beautiful thing communion is. It's one of those implications of adoption. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. And that's it. And remember how Jesus, when He prayed, you remember how He would say Himself, Abba. He would use that Aramaic term that is the equivalent of Papa to us, or even Daddy. And then Paul tells us that because we are sons, because we've been adopted, that the Spirit of adoption has been sent forth into our hearts, so we also cry out, Abba, Father. It's so precious to be able to cry out to the Lord, to be able to bring everything and just lay it out before Him, to bring our concerns, our cares, our frustrations, our dislikes, our discouragements. And you know, I do that pretty regularly, actually. And the greatest thing of all is to find how God responds. And I was thinking about it today as I was just, whatever I was doing, I was thinking about it. But, you know, I was just thinking about the things that God's spoken to me recently. And they're very precious things. And they're very helpful. Very liberating things, taking the burden off of my shoulders, you know, as we're exhorted to do, casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And I was just thinking how, you know, as I've been crying out to the Lord over some things recently, and how the Lord has just come along and said, now, Brian, you know, here, let's take this thing that you're stressed out about, and let me show you how to deal with it. Let me show you what to do with it. And it's been great. Now, it would be even greater if I would do what he told me to do. Because that's my problem. I kind of keep drifting back into, you know, trying to handle it myself, as we often do. But, you know, if we just really grab hold of, okay, Lord, this is what you told me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. You know, it's so good. It's so liberating. It really sets you free, just knowing, okay, Lord, you're in charge. You're in control. As I was, you know, crying out to the Lord recently in regard to a particular person, the Lord said to me, you know, if you, prayed for them as much as you worry about them and as much as you lecture them, things would happen a lot more quickly in their lives. The Lord really spoke that to me very clearly. Because my tendency is to worry, to get frustrated, to lecture, and you know, it doesn't look like any progress is being made, and then I'm discouraged. And the Lord just says, you know, the problem is you're not praying. You need to pray. And how liberating that is. It's like, oh, God, what am I thinking? Of course that's what I need to do. But what I'm sharing that with you just to simply say, that's the kind of intimacy that we can expect from the Lord, because we have this Abba relationship. We can come to Him with that heart that just says, Papa, Daddy. That's what we have through adoption. There are so many things. One more we'll touch on. And again, remember, this is all, keep the connection back to the Lord will provide. These are the things that He's provided. This was what was contained in that prophetic promise that was given. The last thing we'll mention is glorification. Glorification. What does that mean? Well, that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said an amazing thing that is so often passed by. But he said that through the gospel, we have been called to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is astounding. We've been called to share in the glory of Christ. When Christ comes to be glorified among those, we're going to share with Him in that glory. And glorification is where everything is headed. This is where it's all going. Paul put it this way: Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, one day we're going to be glorified. And that's, again, connected back to the Lord will provide. This is what He's provided. He's provided redemption. He's provided propitiation. He's provided justification. He has provided adoption. And He will ultimately provide for us glorification. And as John says, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be glorified. And Paul, when he writes about this whole great issue of salvation in the 8th chapter of Romans, he says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Paul speaks of glorification as though it has already occurred. That's how certain it is. It is that certain. God is going to bring us to glory. He's going to safely lead us right to the shores of heaven. Yesterday, I had one of the most profound, maybe is the word, experiences of my life in ministry. I received a phone call yesterday morning that a friend was right at death's doorstep. I didn't even know this person was ill. And so I immediately made my way down south to see if I could get there in time. And I did. And there I sat with this friend, this man that 26 years ago, when I was 26, I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. He was our first full-fledged adult convert. He was in his late 50s. And he became just one of the dearest, most precious brothers that I've ever known in my life. Just always there with a prayer, always there with a smile, always there with a helping hand. Just one of the, you know, just truly one of the great children of God. And there he was, lying in his bed, and was able to sit with him, just hold hands, pray for him, read some scriptures to him, sing some hymns, and see him pass into heaven. And you know, it just struck me afterwards just how, what a privilege it was to have been able to be instrumental in his coming to faith, and then for God to allow me the opportunity to just sort of walk him right to the gate of heaven. It was one of those beautiful moments. Just with full and complete and total confidence that he was entering into glory. One of the ladies that was there, she was one of the hospice workers, and she was, you know, kind of a new age type of a perspective on things, no doubt. When I came in, she was sort of hovering over him, putting off positive vibes, and we quickly, as nicely as we could, just sort of dismissed her. He's okay. He doesn't need that. But afterwards, you know, she said, oh, that was so wonderful. And, you know, she just was going on and on. And there were a couple of us there. And we just said, well, you know, what a privilege to be able to lead our friend right to the gate of heaven. That's what we did today. And so, Floyd, my good friend Floyd, he's glorified. There he was yesterday. His body just deteriorated. But within a few moments, he was glorified. That's where we're headed. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And all of these terms that we've looked at in, we haven't exhausted the list. We could go on. We don't have time. But all of these are just different facets of the one single term, salvation. So you see, when we say, I'm saved, All of these other things are implied in that word. You see how rich salvation is? This is why we just need to keep meditating on the word and keep studying, because all of this richness that's there, it will come out over time. But to close, let me just put it this way. In regard to salvation, we have been saved from and we have been saved to. We have been saved from the guilt of sin. That's justification. We've been saved from the guilt of sin. I'm no longer going to have to bear the punishment for my sins. I am being saved presently from the power of sin. That's sanctification. And there's this process where God is freeing me. He's delivering me. He's liberating me from sin's power over my life. And ultimately, I will be saved from the presence of sin. One day, we will no longer have a sin issue to deal with. The Lord's going to make all things new. So we've been saved from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. We have been saved to the forgiveness of sin. We have forgiveness. God has wiped the slate clean. And when we go back over and over those same things, oh God, I'm sorry, but we've confessed them years ago, but then we keep going back over, don't waste your time. You've been forgiven. We've been saved to the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, we've been saved to the indwelling presence of the Spirit. You see, now we have that Spirit of adoption within us, crying out, Abba, Father. And we have that power of God in us, giving us victory over sin. And ultimately, I am saved to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And all of these great and glorious things are the result of what we celebrated here tonight. The Lord providing. In the mountain of the Lord, it was provided there on Calvary. And how we thank Him for that.